Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. You are listening to sermon number 8 in our series through Mark. In this message, we cover the topic of Jesus' sovereignty over our identity from Mark chapter 3. If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
How many of you have heard the term identity politics, right? It's thrown around a lot in our culture, usually without a definition. So here's the best definition I could find. Identity politics is a term that describes a political approach wherein people of a particular religion, race, social background, class, or other identifying factor form exclusive alliances, moving away from broad-based coalition politics. In essence, our culture is fracturing more and more. When America first gained its independence, people stopped viewing themselves as members of the Commonwealth. They view themselves as Americans. And then over time, it wasn't just Americans. It was, I'm a Northerner or a Southerner. And then over time, that wasn't enough. It was, I'm a Northern Republican or a Southern Democrat. And now, people don't just identify by their party. They have to identify by the subset of their party. Or even they throw party out entirely and they identify by specific ideologies or specific social issues. It's a big difference, and there's a major shift in what people want out of their culture today. In previous generations, movement like the early feminist movement and the civil rights movement, they fought for inclusion into the whole. They said, we are different, we are excluded, we want to be included. But now, that is the opposite of what people desire. One author said, the demand is not for inclusion within the fold of universal humankind on the basis of shared human attributes, nor is it respect in spite of one's differences. Rather, what is demanded is respect for oneself as different. This is something that is new in our current culture. People do not want to be included. They do not want to be seen as part of the whole despite their differences. They want to be seen as different and have their differences highlighted. There are few things more destructive than this concept of identity and identity politics, finding our identity in what makes us different rather than what makes us unified. And I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about the church as well, because many people, rather than identifying as children of God, believers, they identify as covenantal or dispensational or Baptist or non-denominational or woke or conservative or whatever the issue. These are all important concepts to understand, but they cannot form the center of our identity. It just will not work. And there are few things more destructive. Families are being destroyed because of this. Churches are being destroyed because of this. Denominations are being destroyed because of this. And most importantly, the gospel of Christ is being negatively impacted by this. So the question we have to ask is, where will we find our identity? And believe it or not, Jesus and Mark, the author of our book, understood these dangers 2,000 years ago. I don't think Mark is writing about identity politics specifically, because back then, the politics was you just do what the emperor says, right? There wasn't a lot of voting or political parties. But I do think he's making a very, very important point about the identity that we must find as believers. Where do we find our identity? And it is centered in Christ. I would say there are two questions we must all answer before we die. The first one is, who is God? The second one is like it, who are we? Who do we believe God to be, and who do we believe we are? Those are the two most important questions a person can answer. And today we'll be dealing with that second question. We're going to see from the Word of God that believers must find their identity in four actions of Jesus Christ. Four actions of Jesus Christ. So let's read our passage together in Mark chapter 3. We'll start in verse 7. And there the Bible says, Jesus withdrew. I know I only read two words, but again, last week, the Pharisees were working to murder him and kill him, and so he withdrew. So just want to throw, okay, we're going to read the rest of it now. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain. I think I've gotten ahead of myself. There we go. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask him to open our eyes to it. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the mercy you have shown us. And God, I'm thankful as just a human, sinful pastor that your word is not held captive by me being out of breath, by me being tired or distracted. Your word is powerful even when your servants are weak. So God, I pray you would speak through me. You would speak the gospel strongly into our hearts. And you would challenge us to find our identity in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we must find our identity in the actions of Christ. The actions of Christ. The first action of Christ we must find our identity in is that we are a people chosen by Christ. Look again at verse 13. Now, I know we're jumping in the middle, but I think the middle verses really define everything around it. It says, "And he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Jesus chose his apostles just as he has chosen all his people. And we see this choosing highlighted in a few ways. First, he called them. It's interesting, we see in verse 7 that he had withdrawn from the synagogues, from the towns controlled by the Pharisees. He had withdrawn from them so he could teach in the wilderness uninterrupted. And interestingly, it says he withdrew with his disciples. Here we see him withdrawing further onto the mountain. And it's interesting, it doesn't say he waited for those who wanted to come. It doesn't say he waited for those who really wanted to be apostles. It doesn't say he put out like a job application and let anybody apply who wanted to. He didn't wait for disciples to earn their way into his good grace so they were worthy to be chosen. He simply calls them. And here we see the doctrine of election demonstrated clearly. Remember our big point in studying Mark, that Jesus is sovereign, and he gets to sovereignly call those whom he desires. If he is sovereign over morality, sickness, demons, Satan, a host of other things that we have studied, certainly he is sovereign over who serves as his apostles, and by extension, who serves him as his children, as his brothers, as his people. But how do we know that his call is sovereign? Maybe it was just an invitation. Well, look back at the verse. It says he called those whom he desired. Jesus chose those whom he desired, and this was the only qualification put on the apostles. He chose only those that it was his good pleasure to choose. How many of you have ever been manipulated into a decision, right? Maybe it's the joking, loving kind between spouses, right? Where we're like, "Well, I really wish," right? And we can joke and it can be kind of fun. Or maybe it's the really annoying kind between parents and kids. They ask you 430 times for something. I see some of you looking at your kids. They ask you 430 times for something, and so you eventually just say yes. Or maybe it's the shady, evil kind, like salesmen. They just manipulate you into making a decision you shouldn't make. Friends, praise God, Jesus has never been manipulated. He did not call anyone because they bribed him or because they made a great argument or because he was convinced. He called based on his own sovereign will. There's a good reason we're not in charge. I'm thankful Jesus doesn't listen to, he doesn't have a suggestion box, right? He is sovereign and he does what is good and right. we know his call is sovereign because it's based on whom he desired, but we also know it's sovereign because they came to him. In a few months, Lord willing, we're going to do an outreach where we put door hangers on people's doors. And I, from the research that I have done, they have a 1% to 2% response rate, which is a little depressing when you think about how much work it is. But if we do 7,000, that's still 70 people. So we're praying for a big group, right? But the point is, Jesus' call does not have a 1% response rate. It has a 100% response rate. Every single person that Jesus called answered and came. Friends, I praise the Lord that Jesus' call has a 100% response rate. And Mark does something very helpful throughout this passage. He is highlighting Jesus' call of the apostles and extending that for us, what that means for his call for us. But he constantly compares that back to the crowd in the earlier verses. So how can we compare this to the crowd? We'll look back at verse 7. Look back at verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. And then look at verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Mark calls this crowd great twice. Now, this was not a statement of their quality. Like, they were great people. It was just a lot of people, possibly tens of thousands of people following Jesus around in the desert. And it's really hot out there. I can't imagine following anyone around in that kind of heat, especially in the Judean wilderness. It is hot. But it's interesting, Mark tells us a few things about this crowd that should impact the way we view them. First, it's very clear that this crowd was separate. He's very careful with his words here. Mark says Jesus withdrew with his disciples and, separately, this totally other issue, a great crowd followed him. What does that mean about the crowd? It means there was not a single disciple in that crowd of tens of thousands. They were all following Jesus, but they were not his disciples. Well, then why were they following? Well, when we understand this word following, it can give us a clue. The word follow does not refer to the nice kind of following. If like we're going to go to lunch and I say, hey, follow me to the restaurant, that's like a happy thing, right? That's not the word here. This word is more pursue and chase, like the police chasing after a criminal. Jesus was trying to withdraw and be with his disciples, and the crowds would not let him. In spite of what Jesus wanted, they followed and they pursued and they chased and they refused to give up. But why would they do this? Well, look at the text. It says, they heard what he was preaching, what he was proclaiming, the kingdom he was talking about, the grace that he was offering, the salvation available to all who heard him. No, they heard what he was doing. They were not following him because he was proclaiming a kingdom. They were not following him because he was their king and they wanted to worship and obey. They were following because he had healed many. And to be clear, it's not that they were interested in his actions and his teaching. They cared nothing about his teaching. They wanted only what they could get from Jesus. None of them were disciples. Yes, they wanted to be near Jesus. Yes, they wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted the blessings of Jesus, but they did not want to obey and worship Jesus. This is why we believe in God's electing grace. For even when people follow Jesus of their own free will, it is to get something selfish for themselves. It's not a gracious, loving following of fellowship. It's a selfish pursuit to get what we want. We are sinful in and of ourselves, and unless Jesus calls us, we have no hope. But thankfully, Jesus calls, right? There is always hope because God is gracious to call. And so, friends, we must find our identity as a people chosen by Christ. And this is not just some concept. This should impact us very practically, right? If I honestly find the source of my identity, not as I'm a Christian because I believed and I'm great and I do all these things, if I find my identity in being chosen by Christ, that destroys every possibility of pride. Religious pride is impossible for someone who truly believes that they are chosen by God, because we understand the only reason God chose us is because he desired to, not because I was worthy, not because I was good enough, not because he knew I would do such a great work in Jacksonville. So he called, no, because he desired to. If we truly believe we are chosen by Christ, if that is our identity, we will never think highly of ourselves. We will have a humble heart towards God. But if we truly have an identity chosen by Christ, if that's our identity, it will also help us avoid prideful thinking towards others. Because we'll never look down on others who are not saved, because the only difference between them and us is that Jesus loved us enough to call us. If we truly found our identity as people chosen by Christ, we would not be frustrated by the unbelief of people around us. It would not make us angry. It's all they can do apart from the grace of God. And this one, I mean, I know I wrote this, but even me, I mean, this one really got me. If I truly believed my identity is found as being chosen by Christ, I would not give up praying for unbelievers. I wouldn't think, well, I've prayed for 5 years, they're not saved yet, why bother? I would keep praying because I believe God is powerful enough. I believe Christ's call is powerful enough. No matter how lost they seem, no matter how strongly they reject Christ, there is always hope, for we never know when Christ may call them. Friends, we must find our identity as people chosen by Christ. That is fundamentally who we are. We are a chosen people. But it's not simply that we are chosen and then left to do whatever we want. We are chosen as a people also centered on Christ. A people centered on Christ. Look again at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. This phrase may not seem super important, but it really, really is. It would have hit Mark's readers very powerfully, and it would have hit the Jewish readers differently than it would hit the Gentile readers. The Jewish readers would have seen that phrase, and they would have been shocked, because we talked about this when Jesus called the first four apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John. He calls them to himself. He says, follow me, not follow Torah, not follow even Yahweh, not follow the teaching of the rabbis, not anything, but just simply follow me. It is a personal call. Jesus sees himself as the center of their lives, as the center of their calling. This was completely counter to how every other teacher and rabbi in Jesus' day functioned. But Mark's Gentile readers would have taken this differently, I think. If you know your Roman history, Rome was a republic for a long time. And then what happened? Caesar and his adoptive son Augustus became emperors, not because they called people to follow the glory of Rome or the laws of Rome or the Senate of Rome or the establishment of Rome, but because they said, follow me, come to me. They made it about themselves. They made it about their identity. Caesar and Caesar Augustus understood that their only hope to become emperor, to become the absolute sovereign of their state, was to draw people to themselves. Now, they did it selfishly. They did it evilly. Jesus, though, he is like the emperor in a sense. He is calling people to himself over their tradition, over their nationality, over everything about them. He says, come and follow me. And how did the apostles respond? They came to him. And this is very, very important. Jesus did not call them to be apostles. Right? So like some people, like especially as pastors, like, when were you called to the ministry? They're like, well, I was called to Jesus, and then I wanted to serve. Jesus did not call the apostles to be apostles. He called them to himself. He did not call them to a role. He called them to a person. And how did they respond? They came to him. Not they accepted the job. They accepted the role. It's not about that. It's about their relationship with him. And though these men now made up the apostles, they were very different from one another. But even in being apostles, they did not find their identity in being apostles. They found it in their identity with Christ, their relationship with Christ. And I believe Mark expands on this throughout the context of this passage to help us think through how we might struggle with this. None of us are apostles, so we're not going to struggle that way. And when I first planned to study this passage, I was going to go super in-depth about each of the apostles and talk about their history and where they ended up, because I think that's fascinating, but ultimately, that takes a lot of time, so we're not going to do that. If you're interested, 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur is fantastic. A lot of great application. Can't recommend it enough. But for the sake of our time today, and also for the sake of lifting up the sufficiency of Scripture, we're only going to look at the details that Mark gives us. Because he gave us exactly what we needed. We don't need all this other history to understand Mark's point. As cool as I think it is, as much as you should study it later, it's not what Mark's point is. And so if we are striving to find our identity as a people centered on Jesus, not in our jobs, not in our roles, not in even being apostles or pastors or deacons or whatever, I think Mark gives us two examples of false centers of identity. And the first is our occupation or our class. Again, working only with Mark has given us, we see Peter and Andrew. And they were like day laborer fishermen. They didn't have paychecks back then, so they weren't living paycheck to paycheck. It's more like they were living catch to catch, right? They were probably making ends fish. Is that a phrase? They were getting by, right? And then you've got James and John, and they were supervising fishermen. So their father owned a fishing business. He hired multiple people because they were the man's sons. They were probably the supervisors. They worked with him, but they were over the servants. And then you've got Levi. Now, Levi was, you know, horrible because he was extorting his people. But when you think about it, he was kind of like an ancient CEO. He had multiple employees. They were probably thugs who beat people up that didn't pay him. So again, I'm not saying he was great. I'm just saying he was a CEO, kind of. He was at the top of the rung. He was running his own business. It was very successful. And we don't know the other men's occupations. Mark doesn't tell us that. But we know there was a cross-section of society represented in the people Jesus chose. He chose some day laborers. He chose supervisors in small businesses. And he chose a CEO who ran his own lucrative business. Jesus did not choose his followers based on their jobs. And he did not choose his followers based on their class. And he also did not choose them based on their political views. Again, looking only at the details that Mark gives us, we know there was Levi, the tax collector, obviously a Roman supporter since his whole life was based around supporting Rome by collecting taxes. You could not find someone who was more on the political side of the spectrum in Rome's favor. But then we have Simon, and Mark doesn't have to tell us that he was a zealot, but he does. He specifically mentions this, and I think there's a reason. The zealots in Jesus' day were a group who believed themselves to be freedom fighters, and so they believed any activity of Rome whatsoever was evil, was condemned by God, and it was so evil that they could violate any law in the Torah they wanted as long as it was against Rome. So stealing, murdering, everything's fair game. They would assassinate Roman leadership. They'd steal Roman supplies. They'd do everything they could to weaken Rome's grasp on Israel. Can you imagine these two men sitting next to each other? Jesus was not concerned if his followers supported the current administration with every fiber of their being, nor was he concerned if his followers had opposed the current administration with every fiber of their being. It's not why he chose them. It was not the center of their identity. Friends, if we truly find our identity as a people centered on Christ, we will be able to stand in unity despite differences, despite cultural divisions, despite differences in our class or the kind of jobs we have, despite differences in our political beliefs. Just as Peter, James, and Levi were able to work together for the kingdom, so too can we, whether we live paycheck to paycheck or we're comfortable in the middle class or we are blessed beyond measure financially, these things are not who we are. They are details about us. They are important. They impact how we live. But it is so easy to find our identity in our wealth or in our lack of wealth, and both of those are foolishness. They are vanity. Jesus calls us to love one another, to be generous, to humbly accept help, and to center our identity on Him. And friends, if our identity is centered in Christ, then our political distinctions will not matter to us. And I know it's an election year. And things are heated right now, and everything is a political issue, right? What flavor of ice cream at Charlie's is probably because of the president, right? Everything is political. Some of us may lean more right. Some of us may lean more left. Some of us may be centered. We may vote for this or that candidate. We may vote differently in November. But no matter what, this must not divide us as a church. If Levi, who became rich stealing from his people as he supported Rome, and Simon, a man who lived his life to murder people like Levi, can work together for the sake of the kingdom and push past their political differences, so too can we. We must stand united, even if we disagree on political issues. As a church, we don't strive for uniformity. We don't want everyone to be the same. If God wanted everyone to be the same, he would fill the church with Andrews and no one would be happy, right? He wants us to be united in our differences. But Jesus not only desires that we find our identity as a people called by Christ, not only as a people centered on Christ, but also as a people created by Christ. Look at verse 8, and then we're going to look at 14 and 16. The word says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, note that word, they came to him. And then verse 14, and he appointed 12, and then verse 16, he appointed the 12. We want to focus on this word doing. When the crowd heard all that he was doing, and in their eyes, Jesus was doing what mattered most. It was the healing. It was the physical, temporary blessings. But Mark uses that same word in verses 14 and 16. The word appointed in 14 and 16 is the word doing in verse 8. Both verses, the word appointed is the same as verse 8's doing. Why is this important? Well, the Greek word can mean do, but it also can mean make. In the Greek version of the Bible, in Genesis 1:1, it says, and God made the heavens and earth. It's the same verb that's here in Mark 3. In other words, while the crowd was focused on the miracles Jesus was making, they missed the greater miracle in that he was making a new people. How do we know Jesus was creating, he was making a new people? Well, in the specific way that Mark talks about it, first he chose 12. The text refers to the apostles as the 12. And in fact, throughout the book of Mark, they're not called the apostles, they're called the 12. And what's significant about the number 12? Right? There's 12 tribes of Israel. I think Jesus intentionally, I don't think he just chose 12 because there were 12 guys he liked a lot, because one of them was Judas, right? It wasn't because they were the best. He chose 12 on purpose because he wanted to demonstrate that as Israel was chosen with 12 heads, 12 tribes, so now his new people would have 12 leaders, 12 patriarchs who would lead their united tribe. He chose 12 and he also chose them on the mountain. It's interesting, Mark says the mountain, not a mountain. We don't know which mountain. So why is he so insistent on this being on a mountain? I don't think it's so we get out our maps. Rather, Jesus chose to go to a mountain to create his people, just as God the Father had gone to Mount Sinai to create the people of Israel. He is trying to draw in all these Old Testament themes. And at Sinai, that's where they were given the covenant, the law, the Sabbath. That's where they became a people with their own identity, who were made separate from who they were. And here on this mountain, Jesus is creating a new people with a new identity. Just as Israel ceased to be slaves, became the people of God, so now the apostles cease to be who they were and become the people of Jesus. But there's one more thing he does here which demonstrates his creative work. He not only chose the 12, he chose them on the mountain, he also chose their names. I almost skipped over this, but I think this is actually really important. Look at verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. We're not going to go into the details of what the names mean, because I think the more important point here is that Jesus chose to rename them. James Edwards helps us here. He says, in the biblical world, the right to name belonged to a superior, to a maker, who determined the essence and purpose of the thing named. This is the consistent pattern of God when he makes something new. He creates the world and he names everything in it. He creates Adam and he names him Adam. When he makes Israel, he calls Abram. He calls him to the land. He makes a covenant with him and he renames him Abraham. God consistently renames his people. And so Jesus, in this moment, has created a new people. He chose 12 of them to make their separation from Israel clear. He chose them on the mountain to invoke all the Old Testament imagery, and he created them and gave to their leaders, their patriarchs, new names. Friends, we must find our identity as a people created by Christ. Jesus is being very clear here. Now, as modern readers, we may miss this, but Mark's readers would have understood Jesus is making a new people. He is making them. He's creating them. And I think even in the way Mark talks about the crowd, he is again giving a demonstration of other ways we may be tempted to find our identity in our first creation, not in our new creation. We read 2 Corinthians, we are a new creation in Christ. But often as believers, we can be tempted to find our identity in our first creation, like finding it in our birthplace. Our birthplace in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan from around Tyre and Sidon. Here we have listed rural areas like Galilee and city centers like Jerusalem. We have coastal trading cities like Tyre and inland kingdoms like Idumea. The text tells us there are people from hundreds of miles away who came to follow Jesus. But remember, were they following them out because they were disciples? No, they were selfish. This isn't a blessing. This is almost sad. This crowd was not following him rightly. And some people may be tempted to find their identity primarily in where they were born. Their first birth. By anchoring their identity in their hometown or their nationality. but others may be tempted to find their identity in their race. Look again at verses 7 and 8. This list is certainly interesting. It's amazing that they came from such a long distance away, but it's also interesting because it was certainly very racially diverse. Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem were principally Jewish territories. Idumea and the Transjordan were mixed Jewish-Gentile regions, Tyre and Sidon, almost completely Gentile. So there would have been Jews in the crowd and Idumeans in the crowd, Edomites, Phoenicians, probably Samaritans, some Romans, people from all over. Tyre and Sidon were port cities. The world came through there, and they may have come to see Jesus. But neither the place nor race in which we are born is ultimately where we find our identity. Again, it is our new creation. There's one other example in this list. We are maybe tempted to find our identity in our disabilities or our diseases. Look at verse 10. They came to him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Mark makes it clear that many of those who came to Jesus were coming because they had a disease or disability, or like in Mark 2, their friend had one and they brought them to him. And in the text, the word translated diseases can also mean torments or trials or sufferings, because the Jews viewed physical illness as a suffering or a torment or a trial. It was a punishment of God. And so it doesn't have to be physical diseases. This could be trials we face. We want to broaden this a little bit. And friends, many in our church today, in the church today, corporately all around the world, they may be patriotic for their national identity or passionate about their racial identity. They may see themselves primarily as this disease or this condition or this trial. But these false centers of identity can so easily distract from the greater truth. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. At the end of verse 8 it says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. This is not like they'll get too close. Jesus is using very intentional language. You guys remember a few years ago when people kept getting trampled on Black Friday? Why did that happen? Because people cared more about getting a TV than they cared about human life. The people who were following Jesus cared more about getting his healing than they cared about the life of their Messiah King. Why would they do this? Why would they be so short-sighted? Because all they wanted to do was to touch him, to get something from him. And why would they do this? Because they identified most closely, most purely, with something about their first creation, their disability or their disease. They saw as most central to their identity something about who they were, not who they could be in Christ. Now, I want to be very clear. I am not minimizing who our birth makes us, who our first creation makes us. Our nationality, our hometown, where we're from, these are important things. Our race, our ethnicity, our people, it would be foolish to say these things don't matter. Even our trials, our disabilities, and our diseases, these things are obviously a big part of our lives. I'm not minimizing them. But listen, Jesus took the disciples and he made them into a new people. They were no longer defined by their nationality, but as a chosen people, a holy race. They were no longer defined primarily by their race, but as a holy nation. They were no longer defined ultimately by their diseases, but as a royal priesthood. We must never allow these things to ultimately and foundationally define us, because when we do, we will relate everything in our lives through that lens. We will see Jesus through the lens of our nationality or ethnicity or our disability. What do I mean? Well, if I'm primarily an American, if that is the core of my identity, then I will perhaps see Jesus as the Savior of America and lose focus on world missions. If I'm an American first, I will see Jesus as a great moral teacher and his teachings must be enforced by American law. If I'm an American first, I'll see Jesus as a supporter of my political candidate or a member of my political party. And because he is none of those things, we end up crushing our Messiah and we crush the truth out of the gospel to use Jesus to fit our own selfish desires. What about race? Friends, the Bible has much to say about race and racism and oppression. But Jesus did not come as an agent of social change, as a protester, or as a supporter of one policy or another. Many people condemn Jesus because he did not openly speak against slavery. But Jesus did not openly speak against slavery. He was focused on the heart, not on social change. I don't think that's something we should condemn him for. That's something we should praise him for, that he understood what truly mattered. And friends, living in rural Jacksonville, it's easy as white people to say the people must not find their identity in their race. It might seem easy for us to say that, to point out that those who bring up race all the time are wrong. But it's easy to miss how we ourselves allow race to become a primary part of our identity without noticing it. So I read an article this week by a pastor in D.C., and he said of Paul and Paul's Jewishness, his race, Paul did not scorn his ethnicity or divorce it from his understanding of the gospel. He leveraged it for the purpose of advancing the gospel. For Paul, Christ was greater than any ethnic heritage. Therefore, we should submit our ethnic heritage to Christ and his agenda. Not because our ethnic heritage is not great, it has so much good in it, but because our ethnic heritage is not God. He continued, I've written this to ask you to reckon with the fact that you are white and to consider how that factors into how you see the world, how you think others see the world, and how you treat others, including the people under your care. I'm asking you to reckon with the fact that how tightly you cling to your whiteness matters to Christ, and how much you submit your whiteness to Christ matters to Christ, and it matters to the cause of bringing others into the blessings of the gospel. I'm not saying we apologize for being white. We're not the ones who made ourselves white. But I am saying it would be foolish for us to say, I don't need to be mindful of this. We must be mindful, not just that others won't find their identity in their race, but that we ourselves would not do that. And what about our diseases and disabilities? Obviously, Jesus healed many people. He's known as the great physician. We look forward to the day where he'll come back and he'll heal everything, even defeat death. But if we find our identity primarily in our disease, we will go to him for healing, not salvation. If we find our identity primarily in our disease, we will go to him to treat us, not save us. We will go to him as a doctor, not as Lord. And I want to encourage you to think deeply about your identity this week. If someone were to ask you today, who are you? Someone to walk up and say, who is Andrew Lafferty? Who is Clint Everett? Who is your name here? What would you say? What's the first thing out of your mouth? Would you say I'm a good person, or would you say you're a child chosen by the king? When asked, who are you? Would you answer, I'm an engineer, or I'm a nurse, or would you talk about your job? Here's just a challenge for you. Try and meet someone and talk to them and see how long you can go without asking them what they do for a living. It makes conversations really difficult because that's our default when we talk to people, is we ask them what they do, because that's where we find our identity. That's where many people find theirs. When asked, who are you, do you answer with political views or with your race or with your struggles or with where you're born? Who are you? I pray that our answer is not about these earthly things, but that our answer is in what Christ has done. We must find it in Christ as a people chosen by Christ, as a people centered on Christ, and as a people created by Christ. And friends, our identity does us no good if it doesn't drive us to do something. And so there is a fourth and final aspect of our identity. We must find our identity as a people commissioned by Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, and he appointed 12 so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. There are three parts to our commission. First, we are commissioned to be with him. It's easy to pass over this phrase, but look very closely. Why did Jesus make the 12? So that, number one, they might be with him. My thought when I read this was like, well, yeah, obviously they're going to be with him. But what are they going to do? And that just shows my sinful heart. Friends, it's often easy to focus on what Jesus has called us to do and forget that the first thing he's called us to is to be in relationship with him. One author said, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. It is a who before it is a what. The focus of Jesus' ministry was always personal. It was never task-oriented. He withdrew to the mountains with the disciples. He took them with him to the mountain. They were with him first. If we're trying to do something for Jesus without being with Jesus, we will never succeed and we will have missed the point entirely. Friends, Jesus commissioned his newly created people to primarily be with him, and secondly, to be sent out to preach. He commissioned them so that he might send them out to preach. And what kind of preaching is this? It's the same word used in Mark 1:14, where it says of Jesus, He came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. We are called to the same preaching that Christ did. And he did not preach a soft gospel, an easy gospel. He preached a gospel of repentance and change. And we are commissioned to have authority. He commissioned them so that they might have authority to cast out demons. And you may be thinking, well, now his analogy is going to fall apart. And I'm not going to tell anyone we should be casting out demons. Why? Because there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us to do that. So we're not going to worry about that. But I do think there is much in the New Testament about authority and the authority that we have over one another as members of a local church. And this authority is not just because we are believers. It's authority we find in the gospel. So we can and should confront one another in the authority of the gospel. We can and must hold one another accountable in the gospel. We can and must love one another enough to speak truth through the gospel. And as a church body, if someone refuses to repent, then it collectively we use our authority to discipline that person out of the church. Jesus did not give us authority in and of ourselves. He gave, not even Peter, as the leader of these apostles, he gave them authority through the gospel they proclaim. Friends, we certainly have a great commission to fulfill, but we must never forget that our identity is never found in what we do, not even in what we do for Christ. Our identity is found in being with him, and because we are with him, we are able to proclaim the gospel, and because we proclaim the gospel, we're able to have authority over one another. Not because we are great. We are sinners who would rather fall upon the Savior than fall before him in worship. But because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over our identity. So friends, this week, let's find our identity as a people chosen by Christ, not in our effort, not in our broken self-righteousness, but in his perfection. Let us find our identity as a people centered on Christ, not in our jobs or in our class or in what we've done with our lives, but in what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Let us find our identity as a people created by Christ, not in our nationality or our ethnicity or our physical attributes, but by responding to him in faith for salvation, not earthly blessings. And finally, let us find our identity as a people commissioned by Christ. And though we have a great commission before us, let us not find our identity in what we can do for Christ, but in being with him and depending on him for obedience. Friends, identity and identity politics, it's one of the most pressing issues of our day. Who we are is the second most important question we can ever answer. And people are answering this question very wrongly, and it is destroying families and churches and our culture, but we have hope. Jesus has said that his people that he has created will be known by their love for one another. It will be the, I mean, as much as I'm looking forward to door hangers and putting signs up, what God has promised to use to grow his church is that we would be a people united in love despite our differences. That is what God has said will make us known. If we as a church love one another despite our differences, if we find our identity in Christ, not even in membership here, but in Christ, if we do not fight and bicker over worldly things, but instead find unity and hope in a shared identity in Christ, that is why we have hope that God will build this church, that he will advance his kingdom. And we have an even greater hope in the future, for one day Jesus will come back and he'll gather us all together and we will feast with him, united in perfect harmony and unity. Speaking of this issue, Al Mohler said, "Of this I am certain. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, no one will hold any kind of sign claiming their own identity. Rather, we will sit, basking in the glory of his completed work, finding all our identity in him." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a gracious God. I thank you that you are a loving God. And God, I thank you that your Son has created us. He has chosen us. He has centered us on him, and he has commissioned us to go out and do his work. But most importantly, God, he has commissioned us to be with him, to find our identity in him. And God, as we move into just a more and more divisive culture, if people are upset about masks and they're upset about the government and they're upset about this candidate and that candidate and they're upset about world issues and they're upset about their family and they're upset about parenting, God, I'm upset about a bunch of stuff. And it's so easy for me to divide from others and to remove myself from others and to focus on these differences. But God, I pray you would help us find our unity, not in who we are, not in what we believe, not in what we've done, but in who your Son is and what he has done in our lives. This is our only hope. This is our hope for salvation, that we can be saved through the grace of his life and death and resurrection. This is our hope for unity in the church, that you would grow our church is through the work of your Son. God, I pray that we would not be like the crowd that would have crushed your Son to get something for him. Let us instead submit ourselves to him, trusting in his perfect work, trusting that he has done rightly, he is doing rightly, and he will always do rightly as the center of our identity. I pray, God, save us from our division, unite us in you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.